change. The music changes on the radio, in the mall, in your stores that you're shopping at. All of a sudden, you realize that you're kind of walking to the tune and the rhythm of some deeply profound song like Jingle Bells, or it's beginning to look like Christmas, or something even more profound like Grandmother Got Run Over by a Reindeer or something like that. And sometimes you'll hear, and this is always a fun thing, you'll hear religious carols that we're familiar with like Hark the Herald Angels Sing or Joy to the World, or perhaps even Once in Royal David City you'll hear songs like that. But it is the unmistakable announcement that the Christmas season has begun. You know, the change of music indicates that Christmas is coming, but that also reminds us that there's a lot to accomplish. This is a busy time of year, isn't it? And when Christmas is coming, there's a lot to do. So the sentimental songs, the cheesy songs, the religious songs, they all remind us that it is December. And it's as though this radio music and the music in the stores and the shopping malls, we hear it in the background when we're making our gingerbread cookies, or those commercials, we hear the songs and it reminds us about all of the shopping left to be accomplished for this person and that person. Then all of a sudden, it's Christmas Eve. And it's though the whole month of December kind of caved in on you, and you're like, where did it go? It's already here. And the next thing you know, it's Christmas Day and it's all gone. And how do you know it's over? The songs change. And the songs, because it's January, go back to their normal songs that they play on the radio and in the mall and in the stores that you shop. Well, this song that I'm inviting you to turn to again in Colossians chapter 1 is an early Christian hymn. It's an early Christian hymn referred to by many as the hymn of the incarnation. And Paul is going to use this hymn to bring back the Colossians, or at least call them back to their original allegiance to Jesus. The Apostle Paul would use poets from time to time in his writings under inspiration. He would use quotes by philosophers. And here, once again, he uses an early Christian hymn to bring the Colossians back to their understanding of who Jesus Christ really is. I wondered as I studied for this message if we could say the same thing about the hymns we most love. You know, the test of good hymnody is, will it bring you back to your understanding of biblical allegiance to Jesus? Someone has said good hymns and good spiritual songs can be tested by two ways. You can either preach them or pray them. I think that's pretty close. But this hymn is intended to help the Colossians come back to Jesus in complete confidence because they've been infected with false teaching. As we dealt with the prayer earlier in this chapter, I was looking to go a different route for our Advent series. And the more I read and studied this passage, I couldn't stop just at the prayer. I wanted to keep going. So that's why we're going to have these three messages, God willing, this Sunday and the next two Lord's Days on this hymn that's here, right after the prayer that we ought to be praying for the church. This is a prayer of the incarnation. Remember, the Colossians were being infected by false teachers who had this kind of a mixed stew of religious thoughts. They had taken Eastern mysticism, Jewish legalism, a little Christianity, and other sorts of philosophical thought, and they'd put it in a big stew pot of what they presented. Now, one of the primary emphases, though, was Gnosticism, which essentially said that material matter is evil or sinful, and only the spiritual side is good and holy. So they had a heretical view of the person of Jesus Christ. They would speak about Christ, but they said he was a created being because there was no possibility that he could be a complete God-man, as we just heard sung, because that would mean that he had mixed matter with spirit, and matter is always evil. So they had this very structured concoction that said that Jesus was one of many emanations from God, and ultimately Jesus Christ of Nazareth was one of those final emanations. But the real challenge was he was one among others. He was not unique. So this call to be to have allegiance to the Christ that had been preached to the Colossians by Epaphras early on, he's going to use this early Christian hymn to say, this is the real Christ. And so for the next 3 weeks, again, I want to unpack for you, and Pastor Joe's going to unpack next week, and then I'll come again, God willing, and unpack the third verse of this hymn. I want us to read it together, beginning in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now you're going to notice about 13, if I counted properly, reflective pronouns that are pointing back to one person. Who is that? Jesus. Verse 13, it's the Son, his beloved Son, the Son whom he loves. We were told in chapter 1, verse 13, that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into this new kingdom, the kingdom of his Son whom he loves. And now he is referring to his Son whom he loves, Jesus Christ. He's all these things. Now, in this passage, this early Christian hymn, there are going to be basically three tenses or three time periods, three statements about this exalted Christ that we are going to look at together. Today, I want us to see that Jesus is before all things. He is supreme as the Creator. So you're going to see that Jesus is before all things. In verse 17, it just says it that way. Jesus is before all things. He's the Creator. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus is preeminent in everything. Jesus is supreme over the church. And then finally, we're going to see Jesus has reconciled all things. He is supreme over the new creation, or we could say over reconciliation. But today I want us to consider Jesus is before all things. Do you see that in verse 17? What does it mean that Jesus Christ is before all things? It's speaking of his supremacy. He's saying that Jesus is not only before in terms of chronology, but he should be first. I want us to look at three words in our passage today, which is going to be verses 15 to 17. So just these three verses. And here are those three words. You're going to see them in your text. Hope you mark your Bible. You can mark these three words. Some of them can be a little confusing, so I hope you'll listen. This will be a more doctrinal message than perhaps we're accustomed to. But the first word is image. The second word is firstborn. And the third word is creator. Image, firstborn, and creator. Do you see in verse number 15, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Do you see that? That word image means to be we use the English word that comes from this Greek word, icon. It means something that looks like or represents something else. Pretty easy, right? It says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. So he is the reproduction, or we could say it this way, he is the exact representation of God. He is the heir, he is the supreme one. And as the song worded it, Jesus Christ has made visible what was invisible. God is invisible, no one has ever seen him. But John 1:18 says that Jesus Christ has revealed him. It uses the word that we get our English word exegete from. Jesus has exegeted God. We had never seen him, but now the invisible has become visible in the person of Jesus. This word is used in the Greek language to describe deity or a representation of deity. The Old Testament's translation in Greek refers to Nebuchadnezzar's statue as an image, this icon. The same word is used in Revelation to refer to the beast the statue of the beast that's referred to over and again in the book of Revelation. But do you remember in Matthew 22, when Jesus was being challenged about whether they should pay taxes, and he told the disciples to bring him a coin. When the coin was brought to him, he said, whose image is on there? It's the word icon. Whose image was on that coin? Caesar's. He says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God. There's another place, though, where this word icon is used to refer specifically to Jesus. I want us all to hear this morning. There is a separation between those who are truly believers in Christ and those who are not, all surrounding their understanding of Jesus Christ being the image of the invisible God. Listen to this verse. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So today, this is a big deal. It's not okay for us to have small views of Christ. It's not okay for us to simply be satisfied that people this time of year talk about loving Jesus. In fact, there's something more important than talking about loving Jesus. We certainly want people to love Jesus rather than to hate him, but we must declare him in his fullness, and he is the image of the invisible God. I want you to eyeball a passage of Scripture that says the exact same thing in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Will you turn over there, please? That's on a page 1001 in your pew Bibles, but I want you to see this passage. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is going to express something almost identical to this Colossians 1, verse 15. Look at verse number 3. He, that is Jesus, Hebrews 1, 3. Give you time to get there. Hebrews 1, 3. He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So if you'll turn back to Colossians, the author of Hebrews is saying the same thing, that Jesus is the exact representation of God, the God who we have never seen. John tells us we can never see him. Moses asked to see God. He could not see God. We are told over and again in the Old Testament that he lives in inapproachable light. He cannot be viewed. But Jesus, incarnate, the eternal Son of God, has made the invisible visible. You know, we understand this, don't we? We understand an image represents the person. It's not a perfect illustration, but whenever you pull out a dollar bill, for those of us who still carry around a little cash, we see the image of our first president, George Washington, and across the country, whether you are cashless or only credit cards, we know who that is. That image represents our first president. He's saying that Jesus is the exact representation, he's the exact essence, the exact imprint of God. Jesus said it this way when he was being asked by his disciples. You've seen me, you have seen the what? The Father. I am the Father. You have seen me, you have seen the Father. I do his works. You know what this means? It means that our view of Christ needs to be elevated and biblically accurate. What he's calling the Colossians to is not a low view, a light view of Jesus, but a very high Christological position. Christological simply means our doctrine or view of Christ. That means, dear folks, that we ought to ask the Lord, have we become too trite in our expressions and speaking of Jesus? I was convicted about this week particularly as I think about all the times I speak of Christ in this pulpit. And in ministry, and in the course of a week in counseling, or even in my casual approach sometimes to prayer, I've lost the awe of the wonderful, completely unique person of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is not our buddy. Jesus is not our life coach. Jesus is the eternal Son of God that we read about in Revelation 1, who is so glorious, so majestic, that at his transfiguration, the disciples could not even look on him. You see, he says that Jesus is the essence. He is the image of the invisible God. You know, sometimes if we're not careful, we begin to view Jesus, because he became incarnate and because he humbled himself and took on flesh, we view him as though he's something like us, just a little bit different. Maybe we could understand that if I asked you this question. If I said, who is most like God? A cherubim, seraphim, angel, angelic being, or a worm that's crawling on the ground? Which one is most like God? I think many of us, our reflexive answer might be, well, of course, the angels. The answer actually is neither. You see, God is not like us in the sense that he's just bigger than us. Some false teaching will teach the false doctrine of that we are all going to ultimately become little gods, and God's the big God, and we'll become smaller gods. No, he is altogether other than us, but he's humbled himself. You see, we can't really appreciate the manger and his humility if we don't first understand his exaltation. Before he said to his Father, I'll take a body you have prepared for me. I've come to do your will, O God. We don't properly understand his humility if we don't first understand his exaltation. So here's the first word. I know it's heavy with some doctrine, but folks, here's what our Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God. Do you see that there? So Jesus is before all things, yes? He is the image of the invisible God. Secondly, he's the firstborn of all creation. So the hymn now adds a second depiction of the Son. But this could suggest, and this is where there's some controversy, put your thinking caps on here for a moment. Hopefully you had them on already, but keep them on. There's some controversy here because it sounds as if Jesus is a created being, doesn't it? He's the firstborn of creation. But that would go against all that he's teaching the Colossians about how that Jesus is uniquely the eternal Son of God, and that all of the fullness of God dwells in the person of Christ, we see in verse 19. So what does this word firstborn mean? It is a controversy, and it did introduce controversy early on in the history of the church. In the 4th century, there was a pastor, you may recognize his name. His name was Arius. And he started what has been known as and been called the Arian heresy. You see, Arius would read texts like Colossians 1 verse 15, the firstborn of all creation, and he would deduce from that that Christ, Jesus, was a created being. And so he took on what was called later adoptionism, that Jesus was born and later on he was adopted by the Father and then uniquely became the Christ. But Arius didn't believe in the deity and preexistence of Christ. And it was verses like this that led him astray. During the Nicene Council in 325, he was designated a heretic. And the Nicene Creed, which many of you in this room are familiar with, has a statement specifically contradicting and calling out this heresy. And here's how it's worded in the Nicene Creed from 325 AD. He's eternally begotten, that's Jesus, of the Father. One of the things we should note as Christians and as Bible believers, that the place where we'll see often attacked in terms of doctrine is going to be our Christology, our understanding of the person and work of Jesus. So believers, if I could give us all some healthy warnings, that we should not settle for just hearing that ministries or other believers or churches simply love Jesus. We're glad they love Jesus. But we should drill down more and ask the question, what do you believe about him who is called Christ? We're told here that he was the firstborn of creation. This heresy didn't stop, unfortunately, with the Nicene Council. In 1870, a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell started a Bible study, and he was trying to be a proponent of his false views of the Bible. He did not believe in hell or eternal punishment. He did not believe in the Trinity. He did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And as he began to meet with these other people in Bible studies, they began to be known because they followed Charles Taze Russell as Russellites. Later on, there was some internal disruption with the group, and the successor of Charles Taze Russell changed the name of the group to Jehovah's Witnesses. They today continue to believe that Jesus was a created being. It's a very messed up system compared to the scriptures, because they see Jesus as actually Michael the Archangel incarnate. That Michael the Archangel was actually the brother of Lucifer, and that at the virgin birth he became perfect, and then at his death, God the Father disposed of his body. It's really a twisted system. And because it was so easily refuted from the Bible, they came up with their own translation called the New World Translation. Now, the only reason I bring that to your attention is not so that we can be properly informed. That's helpful when we're speaking to friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses. But actually for us to understand that it is actually very easy for us to misinterpret the scriptures if we're not very careful. This word, firstborn, is prototokos. It can mean literally the firstborn in a family, the first to come from the womb of a family. But it literally means the supreme one, the one who's the head, the one who is going to receive the inheritance. Because in Jewish idiom, it was the idea of someone who, because they were the firstborn, were going to receive all of the wonderful privileges of being in that first position. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, though, we see it used not about someone who was the firstborn or first created, but rather having that title of supremacy. Listen to Exodus 4:22. You may want to jot this down in the margin of your Bible. Israel is called God's firstborn. In Psalm 89:27, it's a messianic psalm. I'm using big words this morning, but simply means it is a psalm focused on Christ. It speaks of David, but it's looking forward to his greater son, Jesus. And it says this: I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Now you know, as well as I do, that Israel, that was the new name for Jacob, was not technically the firstborn, was he? Esau was. So this word, prototokos, literally means the person not chronologically born first. It doesn't always mean that. But in the context here, it means he is the supreme one. He is the first one. He is before all others. He has no rivals. The other thing we can do is we can understand that if this meant, for instance, that Jesus Christ was actually a created being, then everything else in the book of Colossians would fall flat. In fact, not only Colossians would fall flat, but all that Jesus said about himself in the Gospels would fall flat as well. When Jesus talks about in John 17 that I can't wait till I enjoy that glory and joy in heaven like I enjoyed with you before the foundation of the earth, then all of that would be vain. Would be lies. A good Bible principle of interpretation is this. We take passages that could be somewhat obscure, and we interpret them in the light of passages that have much light. And what I want to remind you on words like this, firstborn, this is not speaking of Christ being created. It is speaking of Christ being first in creation. And we know that by our next point in just a moment. But I want to park here for just a moment, and I want to ask you the question in regards to first in creation, what theological statement for life is being stated here? It's being stated that Jesus Christ is first in all that's ever been created. He has the primary first position. He has the supreme position. I know what people are saying, and I've used the phrases before, but I've tried to use them less and less lately. Have you ever heard anybody say, you need to make Jesus first in your life? Or perhaps you've heard someone say it like this, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. I know where that sentiment comes from, but here's the truth. I think that's a sloppy phrase. It's a couple of sloppy phrases, because here's the truth. Jesus is first, whether we make him first or not. Jesus is Lord, whether you make him or I make him Lord or not. We should be actually calling one another to submit to his firstness, submit to his lordship, rather than saying, can you make God have this first place? He is first, whether we believe it to be true or not. So Christ is before all things. In these verses, we have one last word. He's creator. So he's not only the image, he is the firstborn of creation, but now we're told he is creator. Look with me in verse number 16 now. For by him, now I want you to see these prepositions. These prepositions that are before each one of them. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities. All things were created, here it is again, through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Have I ever mentioned to you that it's a good thing to mark your Bible? Okay, well, I want to mention it again. This is a good thing to mark your Bible. You ought to mark these prepositions because he's going to give us four dynamics to Christ being first in creation. He's going to say that everything that's ever been created was created by him, through him, for him, and in him. Do you see that? Now, trying to diagram this verse, I have concluded as futile. But I'm going to try to unpack it for you as we conclude here. He gives us these four aspects of Christ being before all things because he has all of these aspects of creative involvement that he has been part of or he has actually authored. First of all, it says by him. He's saying that all things were created by Jesus. This is exactly what we saw in Hebrews 1, right? Verses 1 and 2. It says, through whom, that's Jesus, all also he created the world. This is true in John 1. Folks, it is no coincidence that your Bible and my Bible opens in Genesis 1:1 with what words? In the. It is no surprise, no coincidence that John 1, in bringing Jesus to the world, he starts it with what? In the beginning, the Word. You see, Jesus is the creator of all things. This is mind-boggling, isn't it? Think about it for a moment. Think about this world that we live in, this universe that we live in. I was reading some statistics this week. If you could bore a hole in the sun and start dumping Earths, plural, into it, you could put 1,200,000 Earths in it and still have room for 4,300,000 moons. That's how big the sun is. Inconceivably massive. I was reading some other statistics that the sun is some 93 million miles away. The nearest star, Alpha Centauri, is five times bigger than the sun. The moon is kind of a short walk from us, actually. It's only 211,463 miles away, and you could actually walk there. Take you about 27 years if you accomplished about a marathon a day, 26 miles. You could take a little jog there. You know, a ray of light travels, I'm told, 186,000 miles per second. So it reaches the moon in 1.5 seconds. Now, if you could go that speed of light, you could actually travel to some of the planets that are closest to us. You could reach Mercury in 4.5 minutes. That's just 50 million miles away. You could decide you want to go further to Saturn. That will take you a while. That's about an hour and 11 seconds, some 790 million miles away. Or let's decide you want to go to Betelgeuse. I'm not talking about a drink. That's an amazing star. I'm told it's 890 quadrillion. I didn't even know that was a number. Miles away. And has a diameter that is greater than the Earth's orbit. That's a big star. Who made all that matter? Who made all this stuff? Jesus did. Said it's by him. He made it, we're told, by speaking it. We call this ex nihilo. In other words, he made it out of nothing. This is not the rabbit in the hat. There was neither a rabbit nor a hat. He just spoke it into existence. But it says he's not only by him, he gives some specifics about his creative order. He says he created thrones, you see this, and dominions. He created those things visible and invisible. Now, every category possible, Christ is credited for creating it. This could be human authorities, but also demonic, good angels, as well as demons, fallen angels. He made them all. But then it doesn't say just by him. It says it was through him. In other words, he was the medium by which everything was created. You see what Paul's doing through the use of this Christian hymn? He's trying to broaden our view of Jesus. He's trying to expand our savory of Christ.
See, he's saying that everything microscopic, everything cosmic, physical, spiritual, biological, geological, human, and demonic, who made it all? Jesus made it all. It was by him. It was through him. But it's for him. Let's not miss this preposition. He's saying that everything that created was for Jesus. I love this quote. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence in which Christ, who is sovereign over all, doesn't say, mine. It was all created for him. Some of us right now, we struggle with all kinds of anxiety about the afterlife and a relationship with God simply because we haven't come to the conclusion that you and I were created for Christ. And that hole will continue to exist in your soul until you find the wealth of your existence because you were created for Jesus. Everything was created for Jesus. So we were created for him. What is Jesus called in building terms in the Bible? He's called the cornerstone. What is that supposed to help us with? It's supposed to help us with this understanding that Jesus, everything is on Jesus as a reference point. What is a cornerstone? In a building, a cornerstone, all the other bricks are laid in reference to the what? The cornerstone. Our marriages could have some real help if we'd start not trying to change one another, but get our reference point right again. Our reference point should be who? Jesus. We could have a lot more spirit-filled Christians in our church if we'd stop comparing ourselves among ourselves and get back to the reference point, the one plumb line. It's Jesus. He's the cornerstone. I'm no hunter, but I've been told that if you need to track your deer after shooting them, and I know that the hunters in this room, you probably drop them as soon as you shoot one shot. But I'm told that if you're actually out in the woods and the deer doesn't fall immediately, you're not supposed to go to a drop of blood and then just keep trying to trace it. You need to have either another hunter stand there or you put a branch there because it needs to have a reference point, or you'll be lost in the woods trying to find your deer. You know, at the reference point of our lives, he's saying all of creation was created for who? For Christ. And look at this wonderful conclusion. It was not only created by him, through him, and for him, but all things are holding together by Jesus. That means that all of this visible, invisible creation of the universe, all those atoms that have electrons and neutrons and protons kind of rotating around, I don't know what they do in there, but they do some really cool stuff. But I've heard, even recently, scientists don't know what's holding them all together. We do. It says the cohesion is Christ. He's holding it all together. And many believe that 1st, 2nd Peter, when it talks about the time where this world will burn up, that's when Christ releases the cohesion and it's all destroyed. What should we take away? We should take away this. Jesus is before all things. Amen? May he give us this robust, elevated view of our Lord Jesus as we celebrate his incarnation. Let's pray. Worship team's going to prepare to come forward and lead us in a song that just praises Christ for his character that's indescribable. I want us, as we conclude, to ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts. Perhaps today we would have to confess we've had a low view of Jesus. We've had a low view of Christ. Perhaps we have allowed our culture to identify and define more of who Jesus is rather than the Scriptures. May we pray that God will use this study to elevate Jesus in our hearts and our minds in a way that he's never been elevated before. If you're an unbeliever here today, we call on you to understand that Jesus created you for himself. And what you're potentially searching for is being reconciled to God through Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this first century hymn that elevates our view and our understanding of your Son, Jesus. We ask forgiveness for our contriteness, our banal views of your Son. We ask that you guard our hearts not to be so captivated by the sentimental emotions of this season that we fail to bow the knee to our exalted Christ. And we pray these things for His glory. Amen. Let's all stand and conclude our service today with singing Indescribable, a wonderful song about the character of our God.